Oh, Father, we thank you for your love for us. Love that was demonstrated in Christ Jesus dying for us while we were yet sinners. As we think of that and how profound that is, we think of the love that you pour out on us each day, those of us in Christ. As we seek you and seek your face and seek to be like Christ. And in your great love, Father, you've given us your word. You've given us your word to show us our faults, to show us how we can take those faults and be forgiven of those faults, which are ultimately sin, and to be cleansed from that sin. And then your word trains us so that we don't go down that path again. So as we enter your word today, Father, we enter into this word that you've given us, the Bible. It is your love letter to us. And Father, our longing in our hearts is to become more like Christ, to live a life that honors you. Thank you in your love that you've shown us how. And we pray as we enter into today that you will teach us, that you will convict us, that you will train us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we established quite clearly and quite profoundly the biblical truth of God's holiness. Through Isaiah's and John's glimpses into the throne room of God, we can hear the continuous words of worship echoing throughout heaven, even as we speak, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Yes, God is holy. He transcends above his creation and from his creation's corruption. Paul Washer writes, "Holiness is the preeminent attribute of God and the greatest truth we could ever learn about him. Every other divine attribute of his is simply an expression of his holiness in that it demonstrates that he is distinct from his creation. The triune nature of God is an expression of his holiness. Is there any created being so incomprehensible, mysterious, and wonderful? To say that God is spirit is to express another aspect of his holiness. Is there any created being so free and unhindered? God's perfection, eternal nature, self-existence, immutability, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience are all expressions of his holiness. Is there any other created being beyond, being so great and worthy of all reference?" And we say to that, absolutely not. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is alone great and worthy of all reverence. So forgive me for asking the following questions again, but for those not here last week, I think you need to answer them. For those of us that were here, I think these questions need to be constantly before us. If our God is holy, 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 and from his holiness every attribute is expressed, that he is perfect, eternal, self-existent, if he is unchanging, all-powerful, and omnipresent, if he is all-knowing, almighty, indescribable, and exalted, if he is magnificent and wonderful and wise, if he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, if he is sovereign, who do we think we're fooling when we practice our acts of righteousness, looking real Christ-like, but really just seeking the attention of others? Who do we think we're fooling when we do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and it's all about feeling good about ourselves? Who do we think we're fooling when we pretend to be who we're not, when we cover up our real selves? Who do we think we're fooling when we expend all kinds of energy creating a persona to present to others so that they will think, what a great Christian she is, or what a good person he is? Who do we think we're fooling when we're just being plain hypocrites? Who do we think we're fooling here? And we think we'd all answer the question pretty much the same way. We know that we're able to fool some people some of the time, and there are some others that we can fool all the time. but speaking for myself, I am sometimes like the Pharisees. Consciously and unconsciously, I, for all intents and purposes, think that I'm actually fooling God when I do righteous works, looking like Christ, all the while with the wrong heart motive. How foolish of me. And dare I say, how foolish of you. How foolish of all of us. Foolish we are when we pretend to love and serve God when we're really simply serving ourselves, insincere and hypocritical in our professions. How foolish we are thinking that we're actually fooling God when we pretend to obey Him, when we pretend to love and serve and worship Him on the outside when our hearts are so far from Him. How foolish for us to think that God can be fooled, for God cannot be fooled. God hears our every thought. He knows our every intent. He sees our every move. Yet I know in my own life, this may very well be true with you, that when temptation comes to do good works for the wrong reasons, doing what God approves in order to obtain human approval, my forgetful mind and oft-tempted heart needs to be constantly reminded of this truth. God sees my mind and heart, Jeremiah 20:12, and knows my heart, Acts chapter 15, verse 8. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus was aware of what people reasoned in their hearts, Mark chapter 2, verse 8. With that said, no one knows us better than our Savior Jesus. He knows us inside and out. He knows not only what we do, but why we do it. This is why Jesus foresaw the need to include this section in His Sermon on the Mount. Only someone who knows us so thoroughly would warn us about doing the right thing while harboring the wrong motives before God. Who but the Son of God would know us so well as to call us to practice righteousness and then follow it up with a warning not to spoil it by doing good works in order to be praised by people? Last week we studied Jesus' words found in Matthew chapter 6. Would you please turn there, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When it comes to giving to the needy, or giving no matter how it is defined, we are not to be like the hypocrites. We are not to blow our own horns, calling attention to ourselves. We choose to disobey Jesus' teaching. We know that we will receive honor, be it verbal praise or an admiring look, but that is the only reward we will ever receive. And here's the worst part. We have forfeited any reward from God. So Jesus says when we give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. As we said last week, don't let your right hand shake your left hand in congratulations. Don't praise yourself for your giving. Don't pat yourself on the back because you are such a generous giver. Give to God, forget it, and move on. For verse 4b says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What a wonderful promise. And we can be sure that our Father will not forget. He will remember and will fully reward every righteous work that comes from a heart that is fully devoted to Him and to His glory. As we move ahead this morning in this section of Jesus' sermon, warning against hypocrisy, we're going to skip over prayer and focus in on Jesus' teaching on fasting. Mike is going to take up Jesus' teaching on prayer next week. So jump down to verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I'm going to let John Calvin begin our discussion on the subject of fasting. He writes this, "Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous or unnecessary." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, writes this, "This whole question of fasting has almost disappeared from our lives and even out of the field of our consideration. How often and to what extent have we thought about it? What place does it occupy in our whole view of the Christian life and of the discipline of the Christian life? I suggest the truth probably is that we have very rarely thought of it at all. I wonder whether we have ever fasted. I wonder whether it has even occurred to us that we ought to be considering the question of fasting. The fact is it not that this whole subject seems to have dropped right out of our lives and right out of our whole Christian thinking," unquote. Now, as we move forward, I must make a confession. I have never fasted in my Christian life. In reading and preparing for this message, I had to search my heart and ask myself why. And I think initially as I thought about it, it comes down to this. My Roman Catholic roots. The church mandates that all of its members observe a number of days with a fast. And back when I was a kid and a teenager and a young adult, I remember how people kind of did it and they really let everyone know that they were doing it. That really bothered me. I remember other people who simply refused, just said, "I'm not doing it." And there were still others who came up with all kinds of cool ways to get around it. And in the end, I think that fasting as I experienced it was not a good thing, and so my brain just kind of cast it off into its deep recesses. My life as a believer. I know from God's word that the Jews fasted. Jesus fasted at the beginning of his public ministry, and I know that the early church fasted at times, but I know that the Bible does not command me as a Christian to fast. God does not require or demand it of me, so I really never considered it for myself. And to be honest, I really have never thought about it with any kind of serious attitude or inquiry until this week, when the Holy Spirit convicted me that I and collectively we ought to be considering the question of fasting. So what I'd like to do this morning is take you where the Holy Spirit has taken me over this past week in some, and then based on that, share with you where I think the Lord wants me and all of us to be in regards to fasting. As we ponder any spiritual discipline or righteous action, in this case fasting, we as believers must seek out the Scriptures, and when I say the Scriptures, I mean the whole counsel of God's Word, both Old Testament and New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, so that we can be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, what does the entire Bible say about fasting and how all of us are to respond to its truths? Let's start in the Old Testament. There are many examples of fasting, as well as different reasons for fasting. For starters, there was one day, the Day of Atonement, where fasting was commanded by the law. I should have turned to the Old Testament, back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. God is giving them the Day of Atonement and how they were to observe that. And in verse 29, it says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Although we do not read the word fast here, it is included by the Hebrew people in the word afflicted, which means to humble one's soul. It expresses self-denial. On this day, the people were to remove their thoughts from the cares and concerns of their physical world by not working and by not eating and focus on what God provides, spiritually speaking. Paul refers to the Day of Atonement in Acts 27:9 simply as the fast. And to this day, the Jews continue to fast on the Day of Atonement. It is from the Day of Atonement that we can put together a simple definition for fasting, and from it, its purpose. Simply put, fasting is the abstinence from food for spiritual purposes, specifically to afflict oneself or to humble one's soul before the Lord. And its purpose, abstaining from food, eliminates distractions, which enables the person to have undivided attention towards God, which allows for a connection with Him at a deeper level. Now, beyond the Day of Atonement, all other fasts in the Old Testament were voluntary, and the Old Testament is filled with many examples of fasting. Some were communal in nature, and other acts were individual. Here are some examples. You don't need to turn to all these different passages. I put the references in your notes if you'd like to look at them later. In Judges chapter 20, verse 26, we see that the people of Israel fasted prior to making a major decision. In this case, it was in order to go to war. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 fasted for understanding when it came to understanding in a terrifying dream that he was given. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see David fasting for his sick child. There are also examples of people fasting at the death of loved ones in the Old Testament. Fasting was also commonplace when people sought God's forgiveness. Moses fasted for 40 days because of the sin of Israel in Deuteronomy 9. King Ahab fasted as he humbled himself before the Lord and was forgiven in 1 Kings chapter 21. When the city of Nineveh heard God's word, they repented, and in response, they fasted, Jonah chapter 3. And Daniel fasted as he confessed the sins of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we read of Nehemiah fasting when he heard of the state of Jerusalem, which prompted a prayer of confession for his own house and for the people of Israel. And there was a general fast during the communal reading of the law by Ezra, coupled with the confession of sin. There's also records of people fasting when faced with imminent danger. When threatened from Edom, Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord and called on all of Judah to fast, 2 Chronicles 20. Ezra led a fast when seeking favor of God towards his return from exile, for that journey would be a dangerous journey, Ezra chapter 8. The Jews fasted when they heard that Haman had obtained the king's decree against them in Ezra 4. And Esther and Mordecai fasted before she went before the king in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. So it seemed, based on the references to fasting in the Old Testament, the common link was this. In each case, there was an urgent seeking of God in the midst of a distressing time or a desperate need, such as making major decisions, longing to understand something God was revealing, the helplessness of having a sick loved one, and the grief over the loss of a loved one, remorse over sin and its consequences while seeking forgiveness, or imminent physical danger. So fasting, we see, is this urgent seeking of God in distressing times or desperate circumstances. The Old Testament also gives us insight into the nature of fasting. The normal means of fasting involved abstaining from all food, but not water. Sometimes the fast was only partial, a restriction of diet, but not total abstention. Daniel writes, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." On rare occasions, there was an absolute fast, no food or water, as in the case of the people of Nineveh or with Queen Esther. In the same way, the length of fasting varies from case to case. A fast was often for one day, from sunrise to sunset, and after sundown, food would be eaten. Fast might be only one night, as we see in Daniel chapter 6. Fast in Esther lasted 3 days and three nights. The burial of Saul featured a fast of 7 days, as was David's fast when his child was sick. The longest fasts recorded in the Old Testament were the 40-day fasts by Moses and Elijah. One last observation on the nature of fasting, because the people involved in fasting were urgently seeking God in distressing times and desperate circumstances, fasting was often accompanied by prayer. So prayer and fasting are regularly combined in the Old Testament, times of mourning and repentance and in deep spiritual need. Last truth on fasting that I want us to see from the Old Testament is a warning concerning fasting. I want you to turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. In chapter 58, God presents Israel's primary sin as hypocrisy. They were all about trying to fool God. Beginning in verse 1, God begins to describe Israel as a people who attempt to fool him into thinking that they are truly seeking after him. Take a look at verse 3a, where we find that fasting can easily turn into an external show. So we see that some things never change. The people complained, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" They fasted and humbled themselves, but they feared that God had not seen it or noticed. At the same time, they appear to be impressed by their own activities and even offended that God hadn't noticed. Apparently, they thought that going through the motions of religion without an inward heart change, that heart motivation, they would be able to fool God into blessing them. God's response begins in verse 3b. It says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Fortunately, they, like many people, had confused outward acts with rightly motivated obedience from the heart. God is more interested in humble and contrite hearts than he is in outward fasting. Now, he's not telling them not to fast. Rather, he is calling them to have the right heart attitude, which then would prompt fasting. Their fasts were not about humbling their souls before God. They were using fasting as a tool to fool God, to manipulate him into blessing them. That brings us to fasting in the New Testament. In Jesus' day, fasting was a practice that was woven into the culture. It was expected of everyone. I'd like for us to take a look at fasting as practiced and taught in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, noting that fasting is not mentioned at all in any of the epistles. The first mention of fasting in the New Testament is in connection with the presentation of the infant Jesus at the temple. You should turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So Anna's heart was engaged with God's heart, which led her to consistent worship, and her worship included fasting and prayer. Now, the Pharisees of her day and in Jesus' day, they fasted twice a week. And they thought that they could earn great merit with God if they would go through the motions. And this sits in striking contrast to the fasting of Anna, which was, again, an act of worship of her great God. And note here that there is no indication that she was required to fast. Rather, her fasting and prayer was prompted by a desperate need. She had this great longing in her heart for the coming of Messiah. Remember, our summary of what fasting is from the Old Testament is an abstinence from food specifically to afflict oneself or to humble one's soul before the Lord. It is an urgent seeking of God in a distressing time or a desperate circumstances. And it was there to bring a person into an undivided attention fixed upon God. Seeking a connection with God at a totally deeper level. And it sounds to me a lot like the worship that Anna was engaged with her Lord. As for Jesus in fasting, he would have kept the mandated fast on the Day of Atonement because, as he stated, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5:17. In addition, both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. I want you to go back to Matthew's gospel and join me in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So Jesus is coming off of his baptism, and he's led into the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was sent into the desert to endure fasting until the appointed time of temptation. And in fasting, Jesus humbled himself and his humanity before his Father. But why? Even in his perfect humanity, Jesus needed, as we do, time for quiet thought, time to ponder his mission, time to prepare for the coming trial. And in fasting, Jesus was eliminating any distractions, giving his undivided attention to his Father and his Father's will. That Jesus voluntarily fasted validated the spiritual value of this action. In verse 2 it says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." And it reveals to us the tough place Jesus found himself in. And then Satan, of course, longed to take full advantage of that. However, though physically weakened in preparation for his encounter, Jesus was spiritually strengthened by his focused time with his Father, and he was ready to combat temptation. Look at verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 1, focus in on verse 3. Verse 1, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. You should remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God led his people in the desert where they had no alternative but to trust in him or complain to him. In the desert, they could not produce their own food, but they had to depend on God for food and thus for their very lives. When Moses reminded them that they did not live on bread alone, he meant that even their food was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because it came by God's command. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept them alive, but his word. Bread alone, that is, bread acquired independently of his word, could not keep them alive. This is why Jesus refused Satan's temptation to turn stones into bread when he was in the wilderness. Jesus knew that God had not decreed those stones for his food, and also that the Father would provide food apart from his working of a miracle at the suggestion of Satan. So many words, Jesus was saying, sure, I could turn those stones into bread, but I'm relying totally on my Father, and the word and the will of my Father is more satisfying to me than food. And he tells Satan, be gone. This leads us to John chapter 4, verse 31. Please turn over to there. John chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus has had his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. She has gone off to proclaim that she's met the Messiah. The disciples had gone to buy food. And in verse 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. As often happened, the disciples' misunderstanding set the stage for Jesus to clarify his statement. As usual, the disciples were thinking materialistically. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Of course, this does not mean that Jesus had no need for physical food, but rather that his great passion, his great desire was to do God's will. Jesus knows that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus' priority is spiritual, not material. John Piper writes, when God is the supreme hunger of your heart, he will be supreme in everything. And when you are most satisfied with him, he will be most glorified in you. Unquote. As believers like Jesus, we can fast from what we can see and from what we can taste because we have tasted and seen the goodness of our God that we cannot see, and we are desperately hungering for more of him. Now, in Jesus' public ministry, he never taught fasting directly, but he most certainly taught it indirectly. Should I go back to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, and when you fast, verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. First, as he said with giving and prayer, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast. Echoing Isaiah 58, Jesus goes on to warn his disciples about fasting with the wrong heart motives. He's not saying don't fast. He's saying do it properly. When fasting is done properly from the proper heart motive, a person would be rewarded by the Father, suggesting that fasting like prayer and giving to the needy is an act of righteousness, an act of righteousness that we do to please our Heavenly Father. Piper writes this, God rewards fasting because fasting expresses the cry of the heart that nothing on earth can satisfy our souls besides God. When we do our fasting to impress others, we are simply trying to satisfy them and our own souls. God rewards fasting that's done with the proper heart motive, and a proper heart motive is this, that nothing on earth, nothing can satisfy our souls besides God. Therefore, fasting has a place in the righteousness that is expected of those who would be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Disciples of John the Baptist come and they protest that Jesus and his followers do not fast like they fast and like the Pharisees fast. Remember I mentioned earlier, the Jews back then observed fasts on Mondays and Thursdays each week. John's disciples were upset with Jesus because he did not engage along with his disciples in this extra fasting. Note that the text does not say that Jesus neglects fasting altogether, or he would be breaking the law, because that would be saying that he doesn't celebrate the fast on the Day of Atonement. They are questioning why Jesus doesn't go that extra mile that the Pharisees went. I think Jesus' answer is very fascinating and quite insightful. Using the image of a wedding feast, and the Jewish wedding feasts weren't just one evening. They sometimes lasted 7 days, and the bride and the groom would be present. And using this image of a Jewish wedding feast, Jesus says that it is improper to fast while he, the bridegroom, was still on the earth. Jesus, the bridegroom, was with his disciples. Thus, there should be great joy. It is inappropriate to fast when the occasion does not call for it. At the same time, Jesus described a time when his disciples, you and me included, would fast. It would be during the church age, when Jesus is not physically with us. However, when he returns, fasting will cease, for it is temporary for this time and this place in order to enrich us spiritually as we draw near the Father in distressing times and desperate circumstances, as we develop a closer walk with him. Fasting enables us to take our eyes off the things of this world so that we can better focus on Jesus. But when he returns, one writer puts it this way, he will not call a fast, but throw a feast. We know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, no longer need of a fast. There will no longer be desperate circumstances. There will no longer be distressing times, for we will be with our Savior. As far as fasting in the early church, in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. God revealed who his missionaries were to be, and they were sent off after they fasted and prayed. In Acts chapter 14, we read of the churches in Galatia, fasting and praying as a group, this time in conjunction with the serious task of appointing elders. And as for Paul, he taught that fasting does have a place in the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, he writes to couples in regards to physical intimacy, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to fasting and prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, based on what the Old Testament tells us and what the New Testament tells us, the truths that we've looked at, should Christians fast today? very least, we can say that it would not be inappropriate for Christians to fast today. At the same time, a strong biblical case can be made for fasting for the believer, remembering that although God's word commands many things, it does not command that we fast. So here's the biblical case for fasting for us as believers. In addition to the example of the early church, Jesus in Matthew 6 says, when you fast, not if. And Jesus in Matthew 9 says that we will fast as long as he is gone from this earth. He also teaches us not to fast and shows us the consequences if we choose to fast in a way that draws attention to ourselves. And he teaches us how to fast in the right way with the right heart attitude in order to receive God's favor. As Jesus teaches with giving and praying, true fasting must be done in secret. It is between the believer and God. And to fast and have a downcast face, looking for pity and praise, destroys the very purpose of fasting and robs us of our reward from our Father. In the present, it robs us of the reward of that precious one-on-one, solely focused time with Him as we separate ourselves from the things of this world. It brings us strength for those desperate and distressing times and circumstances of life. In the future, we choose to draw attention to ourselves. We lose the eternal approval of God for the present shallow praise of people. So based on these few passages from Matthew, it would seem that Jesus' expectation was that his followers would fast and fast in such a way as that it would honor their Father and that they would receive that heavenly reward. So the first question is for us is, when do we fast? As to when we fast, there are two principles to follow. A.W. Pink writes, private fasting must issue from an urge within. I think that's based on the Old Testament, that urge within, and not because it is imposed from without. In the Old Testament, because it was imposed from the outside, people were just fasting and they were just going through the motions. They had no heart in it. And fasting comes from an urgent need in our hearts, a conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so fasting should be spontaneous. It should be the result of being under a great personal conviction, which of course comes from the Holy Spirit. In addition, the 19th century commentator John Rodis says this when we should about when we should fast. Fasting is right only when your condition makes it natural. In a time of joy, fasting would be unnatural and could not express a genuine feeling. In other words, if you're in a joyful frame of mind, don't try to adopt an artificial position of depression or desperation or distress. There will always be enough of that anyways. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James 5:13. The call to be cheerful is to sing praise, not to fast. So if that's you, an understanding of when to fast can help you appreciate more your position of blessing. Rejoice in the goodness of God and remember that He richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. For those of us at the other end, those of us that are in the midst of distressing times, those of us who are facing just desperate circumstances, we have the privilege and the opportunity to express our urgent need for our God in fasting and humbling ourselves before Him. When we are weak and desperately in need of His strength, in the helplessness of a sick loved one, in the grief of losing a loved one, when seeking God's guidance for certain situations, when we're in the fight of a major health battle, in longing to understand what God may be teaching us, in seeking deliverance and protection, when we're battling a besetting sin, we're in the midst of difficulties of family relationships, in the midst of temptation, when we're expressing repentance, seeking forgiveness, and have a desire to get closer to God, when we're seeking God's will prior to ministering to others, or simply we long to worship our God in a non-interrupted way, fasting may be an appropriate outlet for the burdens of our hearts. Second, we know from the scriptures that there are no absolutes when it comes to how long to fast, only a willingness to abstain from food. Now, some may not be able to abstain from food because of health reasons, and there are any number of them. But that shouldn't stop us from fasting. I love what Lloyd-Jones writes. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. I think the scriptures give us leeway here. Paul talked about that whole idea of fasting with the marital bond. So pondering that, I think all of us have something that is taking our attention away from the Lord in distressing times and desperate circumstances. Where do you run when distressing times come? Where do you run when there are desperate circumstances? Think about those, and those which should probably be things we would abstain from rather than running towards. Sometimes in the midst of those desperate times, we want to just stay in bed. We need to get up. Maybe we need to fast from television, the computer, our phones, gaming, Facebook, sports, some other thing that is our default. It is where we run to. You fill in the blank for yourselves. We run to those places rather than humbling ourselves before the Lord, humbling our souls before the Lord and urgently seeking His face. Rather, we urgently seek those things. The goal of fasting is to be in the Lord's presence without any distractions, giving Him your unhampered attention so that He can meet us where we are at. Fasting emphatically states that you truly believe the biblical truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, making your priorities spiritual and not material. And then thirdly, if you fast, don't be a hypocrite. God makes this clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't fast to impress others. God is not impressed. You've already received your reward. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't fast thinking that you are going to fool God into following your plans or persuade Him into doing it your way. God cannot be fooled. Don't fast because you think it will bring a quicker answer from God. It's not your time, it's His time. Most importantly, don't fast thinking that it will make you so special to God that you will just become this elite Christian. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is so much more that could be said on the subject of fasting. My goal this morning, and I hope that I've accomplished it, is to stimulate our thinking on the subject, which has often been subject. The Word of God is the last word. And I hope that this study has shed some light on fasting and what our response as a believer. With that, will you take advantage of this powerful means of God's grace? As the Bible shows us, fasting is not for the self-sufficient and for those who feel like they have it all together. In light of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, fasting is for the poor in spirit. It is for those who mourn in their sin, for those who are meek and humble before God. It is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fasting is for those who have tasted Him. Fasting is for the believer who lives not on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. Fasting is for the kingdom dweller, longing for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to return. Piper says Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. Again, will you take advantage of this powerful means of God's grace, willingly humbling yourself before the Lord, urgently seeking his face, abstaining from food and other physical things, eliminating the distractions that take your focus off of, are you willing to rid yourselves of those distractions and lock your eyes upon Jesus Christ? Lock your eyes upon the promises of this of his word and these amazing spiritual realities, the reality of God's sovereign control over your situation, the greatness of your salvation, that Christ has come and died and risen so that your sins can be forgiven, that Christ ascended to heaven and continually intercedes. Today you will see him face to face, and until then, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you take advantage of God's grace, fasting, shedding all these things that capture us, shedding all these things that have so much of our attention that we urgently seek them and not God in the midst of desperate and sometimes what we seem hopeless situations? One last question. Do you find this all intimidating? I do. Especially since I've really not really thought about it. But what I need to do and what I have been doing this week and I will have to continue to do is to not be intimidated by fasting and by remembering what its purpose is. And its purpose is to prepare me, to prepare us to draw closer to God and to receive his encouragement, to receive his direction in the midst of those desperate times that always come, in the midst of those distressing circumstances that seem to always be there. Fasting is for those who want more of God's grace, for those who are truly desperate for God's embrace. And so I ask myself and I ask all of us one last time, will you take advantage of this powerful means of God's grace? I put it that from Desiring God Ministries called Fasting for Beginners. You should be fasting in your Christian walk. I invite you to pick one up. It contains much wisdom in order for you to get started. And it helped me. Even if you're not convinced of the benefits of fasting, I would challenge you to pick up the article anyway. It may help you in your considering fasting as part of your walk with Christ. And also, challenge you to look up some of those verses where I have the verses in your notes that I highlighted in our study, so they about fasting. Let's pray. Father, I have something that I'm not doing. But I have been convicted this past week that I have neglected not a command of yours. I am not being sinful and not fasting, but I've neglected another avenue of grace that you have made available to us as believers. And Father, I know in my own heart it's easy to say, yeah, I'm going to do that. Yeah, I need to do that. And then the next day comes and the next day and the next day, and before I know it, it's just been put back into the deep recesses of my mind. I pray for myself, I pray for all of us that we will not do that. Lord, if there are people in this room this morning that you long to convict through your Holy Spirit, that this is something that they need to do, it's something that you are drawing them to do, I pray that you would take away any intimidation. Pray that, Lord, I pray that if this is for them, that you would call them to yourself and that they would enjoy stressing times when we come to you in desperate circumstances and we leave behind the things of this world, desperately longing for you. Father, we thank you that this is just another way for us to be able to take our eyes off the things of this earth and to fix them in the heavenlies, to fix them on you, our Heavenly Father. This is just another opportunity to turn our eyes and our attention to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us and challenge us in Jesus' name.